Record. Okay, so this is lesson number 7, and the title of it, Some Common Baptist Weaknesses and Challenges. And so we have, again, the next lesson 8 is what is an ideal Baptist? And kind of what arrogance are you to tell us what's an ideal Baptist? But I do the best I can. And I was talking to Ron here. He was getting ready to go home, and he sent out a notice to some people of good news because the son of the preacher from Atlanta.
Oh, yes. Rabbi Zacharias?
No.
Stanley.
No. Andy Stanley. Yeah, he's closing the church till January, which is probably a good thing.
Best thing for Christianity.
Yeah, yes, right. So, anyway, so what are some of the common Baptist weaknesses and challenges? And we could say problems, but I was trying to be genteel here. introductory statement. Baptists in America are a very broad group of Christians with some common beliefs and practices. They have great diversity and many strengths. The criticisms of this lesson are not to mean that they are not great Baptist churches, that there are not great Baptist churches, or that all Baptists have all of these problems, not in any sense. These are my observations, having been associated with Baptist churches for over 50 years and comparing what they say and what they actually practice. I'm unapologetically Baptist, but often in my life I have had a hard time finding what I considered a true Baptist church in communities I have lived in. When I moved to Decatur, Illinois, I went to 28 Baptist churches. I settled on one for about 3 months and then dropped out. I actually went to an Assembly of God church. I couldn't teach there. I couldn't be a member there. I wouldn't want to because I don't agree with their doctrine. But at least they were on fire, you know, and they were serious about their faith. And this is a charismatic church, but there were times in the service where, I mean, people would pray and they would mumble in tongues, but no one spoke out in tongues. And if someone did, the service stopped until someone interpreted. And I appreciated that because that's biblical, you know. So, I mean, literally it would stop. And now, whether it was interpretation, I don't know because I don't interpret tongues or speak in tongues. But at least it looked like a biblical model, so that was good. And he was a good preacher, not great, but he was solid. And so we went there, and then eventually we started an evangelical free church. And we found a bunch of people that wanted a good teaching church, and we had that for about 5 years before I moved out of town. The first issue that I want to talk about is regenerate membership. So we start with a cheap and easy gospel. Our evangelical zeal has sometimes led to desire to manipulate people to accept the gospel. Now, I've seen that a lot. This has resulted in some churches and some individuals stripping the gospel presentation of its offense by dropping the hard parts, such as the need to repent of our sins, our total depravity and our good deeds. Our salvation is from God's wrath, God's sovereign action and purpose in salvation. For example, I've heard this many, many times, although I won't go any further than that, but God has a great plan for your life. And sometimes that's the gospel presentation. Yeah, wonderful plan. Glorious plan, whatever. Well, what sinner wouldn't take that, you know, as long as you don't have to repent of your sin, you know, and confess your sin to God. And, you know, and then the failure to teach the depravity of God. One Sunday school, they asked me to fill in. They had 3 teachers, but sometimes they were still short, and so they asked me to fill in. And I filled in a couple times. The last time I filled in, I was never allowed to teach in that class again. So they use the quarterly, which is pablum, but I can always find something in the quarterly that I can use as a, to go off on. So one, it was the wrath of God. So I taught on that, and I was never allowed to teach again. And the guy, one of the teachers, the lead teacher, said, "Ray, we'd like to have you teach, but people said they'd leave this, you know, and this is a Bible-believing church, you know, here in Knoxville, so they would leave the Sunday school class if you were allowed to teach again." Now, that's really sick. There's really something. Now, the pastor wouldn't have had a bit of problem with that. So something's wrong when the message that the pastor believes isn't getting to the congregation. And I end up looking like a sore thumb, you know. When I'm teaching, I know what he believes. So, my granddaughter, we raised her from age 6 till about 15, and she went back to Oklahoma, lived with her other grandmother. But she was in a Christian school, and the history teacher had a little time at the end of the class. So he said, he asked a question. When you're saved, what are you saved from? One little boy raised his hand, little. They were 9 or 10, so they weren't really little, you know. He says, "Well, you're saved from God's wrath." And he said, no, that's not right. And he went on. Anyway, he ended up saying you're saved from your own sin. Well, she had been in my class, Sunday school class, so she knew better. And she asked me, we're going somewhere in the car, and she says, "Grandpa, what, the little boy was right, wasn't he?" I said, "Yeah, he was right." And she said, "Well, the teacher said he was wrong." And so I just went home and filled one page of verses. And so it said, just give that to the history teacher. And she did, and he apologized to the class. I never talked to him or anything, but he did apologize. I mean, just write the scripture. Don't make an argument, you know, because it's from God's wrath. But we've made God such a gentle giant that there's no fear. I mean, you don't have any wisdom to become a Christian without knowing the justice and holiness of God. When I taught Sovereign Grace, it's 5 lessons, the tulip, you know, but those are last. The first thing I taught was the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and the justice of God, and something else. And then we got, and the remonstrances compared to tulip, and then we taught tulip. I figured you got to first know who you're talking about and what's his nature. And that's not the whole nature, but people, you know, almost everybody in there ended up being Sovereign Grace. Now, that took 13 months to go through 10 lessons because there were so many questions. But in my Sunday school, I don't have to hold a schedule. We're going to stay here until you all get it. You know, and they mostly did. So, and God's sovereign action and purpose in salvation. Well, actually, this book, just the title, By His Grace and for His Glory. You know, God didn't save you for yourself. He saved you for himself. You know, but we're a beneficiary. But if he calls us to martyrdom, it's for his glory. If he calls us to poverty, it's for his glory. If he calls us for any, whatever he calls us to, it's for his glory. And if we hit a really hard spot like cancer or some kind of fatal disease, it's for his glory. This gets hard. I mean, this isn't the great plan for your life, you know, that is typically taught. And even if they throw in some gospel, they've watered it down. One of my pet peeves is revivals. I'm not against revivals, but you don't plan a revival. And most people's idea of a revival is load the church up with lost people from outside, bring them in, we'll preach the gospel at them. If you look at scripture and read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that revival is when the saints repent of their sin. And then lost do get saved, but that's not how it started. It started with the saints repenting of their sin and turning back to God in faithfulness. Does that make sense?
Yes.
But so often it's like, we're going to have a big circus here, invite people in and attract them with some big star, famous evangelist, whatever, you know, but it's all about those lost people. Get them in here, get them saved. Then we got a revival. No, that's a consequence of when saints repent of their sin. So, we've made the gospel a cheap product. And I don't know any way to say it other than I don't read anything in the Bible about the kind of revivals we have. Now, if you do it for the glory of God and you understand what the purpose is, then that's fine. I put here the word scandalon, because I talked about offense above. There's an asterisk there. And there's an asterisk down here. Scandalon, what does that sound like? That's a Greek word.
Scandal.
Yeah, scandal. It's Strong's number 4625. It occurs 15 times, meaning a trap, a stumbling block, a cause of ruin, scandal, offense, or a cause of indignation. Well, thought I had it here. Galatians. Yeah, I didn't have it here. Galatians 5 talks about the offense of the gospel. Paul defends his preaching of the gospel. And I write under this, the gospel is offensive to the lost man or woman. And so for your information, I have the Strong's number, but I also have the GK number, which is, this is the Goodrich, and this tiny type below is Goodrich Kohlenberger numbering system. There's two numbering systems. And when you use mounts, the main one they have is the GK. I use the Strong's because my concordance is an old Strong's. You want all your references to have the same thing. Well, mounts uses both, but you have to look in the small print for the Strong's number. It's below the GK number. But so if you buy books to delve into the Greek, you'll want to pay attention to which systems being used and try to be consistent with your various textbooks, or at least understand how they're connected. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah. Get it. Okay. So this is the cheap and easy gospel. Any comments or any observations about where you've seen a cheap and easy gospel?
I've never heard of the GK. That's interesting.
Yeah.
It's another concordance.
Yeah. Okay. And what I do is in my different books that deal with Greek stuff, I'll put in the front which one they use. And if it's both, I'll indicate this is the primary one and that's the secondary one. So Mounts uses GK as the primary, but it always has the Strong's number in there, and it's in faint and small type and parentheses. So,
so we mentioned to you, but it'd be interesting for everybody. So we've been listening to this thing on YouTube. It's called the Apostasy Report. It's a guy named Josh, and he went into detail about the mega churches like Bethel, Calvary Temple, Saddleback. You know, all the mega churches in the country and what they're doing with their light shows and their music and everything. And he goes into real detail about the heresy and the apostasy of what those mega churches are doing today.
Yeah.
And they're Southern Baptist churches, quote. I mean, they're in the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah.
And that they're, you know, really making a huge bad name for Southern Baptists as a whole. And so if anybody, you know, wants to look at that, it's very interesting.
The only thing I would say is I'm very careful to use the word heresy. My 11 points, which next week, Thursday, you'll get Lesson 8 and the new Rev 7, which has 12 points. Number 9 is the new one. It bumped the other three down. So be aware of that. And that's the one that Chris preached on a few weeks ago, where he talked about the second coming of Christ. There's some essentials in there, so I added that. And I added it because I...
Well, he goes into a lot of...
So behaviors I don't like, I don't call heresy.
Okay. Well,
but some they are.
They're preaching a prosperity gospel like Joel Osteen, mm-hmm. which is, you know, to preach a heresy.
It's heresy.
It's heresy mm-hmm. to preach that, you know, if you give enough money to this church, then you're going to be great, you're going to mm-hmm. be healthy, you're going to yeah. be prosperous. That is heresy. I mean, they may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they may believe... Mm-hmm.
See, I would call it a lie, okay. not heresy.
Okay.
But now, okay. many prosperity gospel are heretics
yeah.
because they've left something out. They've taken
right.
something away.
Right.
But I'm just very careful about that term because there's plenty of room for error and lies,
yeah.
you know.
Yeah.
And bad hermeneutics where they don't have a clue. What they don't care about Scripture enough.
Well, the trick is to watch them and judge them by their own words.
Sure, sure.
And every one of those that she mentioned,
yeah,
he gives them plenty of time mm-hmm. and plenty of rope to hang themselves.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Also seen the Saddleback Church in, I think that's Rick
Warren. Yeah. Yeah. yeah.
He's involved, or what? I did research on it. It's, I mean, I know you got to be careful to discern, but he was trying to form a bridge between Islam and Christianity.
Oh, yeah.
Trying to imply
and Catholicism.
The same God.
And totally ecumenical.
And Catholicism. Yeah. And Catholicism.
Yeah.
Okay.
Primarily, too. Yeah.
yeah.
They're all involved in that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
But not every church that teaches the prosperity gospel, but those big ones probably. But I haven't studied that.
Just
I
don't, not big enough yet to get it.
I don't waste my time on it. It's my former pastor, who I love dearly, but he used to call it name it and
claim it
yeah.
and blab it and grab it.
And you don't think that's heresy?
Not in itself. It's not one of my 11 points, so I'm not going to call it here.
12.
I got 12 now, but not that.
13.
So the question is it possible there could be a true Christian in there that's somehow sucking something out of the ministry and surviving? And would I have fellowship with that person
that
as a Christian?
Or a congregation, there aren't true believers.
No, but if they deny the deity of Christ, if they deny one of those 12 essentials.
I attended a church for what, 5 or 6 years in a complete...
Ten.
Well, I was struggling mm-hmm. to try to justify why I was there. Finally, the tipping point came, and I said, this is another gospel, which is
right.
what I consider to be a heresy.
Yeah.
Now, if you don't, that's fine. But I.
No, if it's another gospel. But...
Well, I mean, you can take Catholicism. There are lots of people sitting in Catholic churches that I do believe are Christians, but the fact that they're staying in a Catholic church.
Well, I don't fellowship with them as Christians
no.
because
okay,
they have a different gospel.
I'm sure there are some Christians mm-hmm. in Catholic churches. But
oh, sure.
To say that they're staying with that heresy mm-hmm. that is the Catholic Church. I mean, so to say that there are a few Christians in
all
these
bad
churches.
It's almost impossible for a Catholic to believe in the inerrancy of the Word.
Yeah.
That's one of my
exactly.
points. So.
Right.
Now, a lot of people believe in inerrancy as a statement, but they don't act like it.
Yeah.
Okay, now there right. you start to get into, but if they deny inerrancy, you know, I'm out of there. Now, that includes a lot of Baptist churches.
Yeah.
So, but I'm quick on the draw. You know, I mean, I'm out the door, and the door isn't going to hit me on the way out. But that's just the way I was raised. And I wasn't raised in the church, but once I was, it was fundamentalist churches. But screening new members. Remember that one of the Baptist distinctives is regenerate membership. And new potential members should be carefully screened in order to ensure that they are truly born again. The Baptist distinctive of regenerate membership is based on this logic. The church belongs to and is ruled by Jesus Christ. If its membership determines what actions it takes in a congregational rule, which we don't have here, then Christ rules and directs his church through the Holy Spirit's directing of regenerate members. When lost people are part of the church, they are not dependably directed by the Holy Spirit to represent Christ's wishes when voting on church matters. They are blind and dead in their sins. Now, let me ask this. My experience, and if yours is different, I'd be interested to know. In all my years of going to church, 60 years, I guess, I only know of two churches where I saw some serious attempt to screen new members for regeneration. And one was the one in Colorado, which was a small mega church, but they actually had about five or six people that were mature and experienced in the faith, and usually three of them would interview a person for typically 45 minutes and screen them whether they could join the church. And the other one's this one. I have not seen in all the other churches I've attended that I was aware of, I did not see a formal process of trying to discern true regeneration. What's your experience? Anybody have any comments or experience?
I have an experience. One of the non-denominational church I was a member of, new there, and then you want to join, and you just stand up in front of the church and say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And, you deny.
Yeah.
I mean, you speak the truth. It's
yeah.
You
but that could be intellectual assent, which isn't
exactly
the same thing. Yeah.
It's not, it was never really a study of continual fellowship and speaking and giving one's personal testimony.
Let me read something. I wasn't going to do this, but and if you want a copy, you can grab one. I ran into this, but I'm reading a book, Tough-Minded Christianity, which is a big, thick 600, 700-page book. Quite academic. Each chapter is written by a different person. Anybody heard of Tough-Minded Christianity? Okay. There's an article in there, and in the article, the article is by a guy named Irving Heckam, he's a Christian, and he's a skeptic, was very critical and started a lot of the negative about fundamentalists. And when he says fundamentalists, he doesn't mean what we mean sometimes. He means anybody who holds to the inerrancy of Scripture. So evangelicals that hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, they would be included. And this one person, Johann George Hamann, and he's a Lutheran pietist. I'm going to read this to you. It's a little bit long. But when I was born again in 1957 in the little town of 600 people, I stopped going to church. There was a Catholic church, a liberal Methodist church, and a holiness church. And I somehow knew that was not appropriate. So for a year, I studied Scripture on my own. And then when I moved to live with my father in southern Michigan, Hamann argues that the very specific happening of a conversion is central to human existence, gives it meaning, and most important for his thought provides the key to our perception of reality. According to Hamann, and he's a pietist of some centuries ago, and here we are loosely translating and paraphrasing from Metzke's explication of this German word, meaning conversion, is not just any happening. It is a random happening. It is not a random happening that does not affect the substance of the person's life. Rather, it is a crisis-driven shattering through which a human being becomes another from what he was. That's the new birth. Now, different people experience it differently, but I wonder if you don't have the depth of this discussion, are you just intellectually assenting to something? Continues, the change is radical, It changes not only the meaning, belief, or dealings of a person, but his or her very being. It is becoming a new person. It does not, of course, change the material nature of the person. Instead, it is a turning of one's whole life, history, and way of life. For our purposes, Haman is important because he witnesses to the fact that conversion is a proleptic experience which centers one's thought and life. It is not an experience that frees one of problems of good and evil, nor does it produce instantaneous holiness. In the fundamentalist understanding of religion, the major Christian act is that of burying the self in order to restore the individual's relationship with God and to make it the central axis of his or her existence. Thus, conversion is the Euphorying, the original most basic or grounding experience, that's the definition of that, that informs the life and thought of the individual thereafter. It's like a worldview, but even deeper. I mean, it goes to the core. It is a proleptic or, here's the definition, assumption-changing experience. Fundamentalist Christians are quite aware that it centers their existence, gives them meaning, and importantly, provides the key to their perception of reality, to their ontology. Ontology means who you are. If there's a danger here, it is the unwillingness of people to endure this bearing. Consequently, some Christians, as well as observing scholars, prefer to ignore conversion experience, both in practice and in print. Now, the person criticizing the fundamentalist Christian didn't get this. And Haman responded with this description. And for me, it was the best description of what happened to me in 1957. I mean, it changed everything. And now, I'm not saying someone that experiences it differently, but if the experience doesn't change you, how can God, very God in the person of the Holy Spirit, indwell you with power and not be changed? It's possible to just go through the motions and have intellectual assent. I agree, Jesus is the Christ. I mean, he's God, very God. You know, that doesn't save you. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling you that changes you. And if God, very God, moves in your neighborhood, life's going to be hard. You know, something's going to change. So that's what happens, basically. Thoughts or comments? Am I being too rigid? I'm only bringing this up for my discussion. I actually gave Chris a copy of it because I thought it was so powerful. Yes?
I hate to be monopolizing the discussion tonight, but this is sort of appropriate. Our son, who's a pastor in Massachusetts, did a sermon back in June on Ezekiel, and it talks about changing your heart, not just asking Jesus to come into your heart. It means he used the illustration, it's a heart transplant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, unless your heart is transplanted and totally renewed,
mm-hmm.
then you're not a Christian.
I mean,
it's a total change
right.
of your heart and your soul. Not just, you know, it's not like where your heart's a little bit okay and you're just going to ask Christ to
no,
come
it's
in.
Not a moral improvement.
No, it's
no.
not an improvement. It's a total heart transplant.
I mean, 2 Corinthians 5 talks about a new creation in Christ.
Yes, exactly.
Now, an Old Testament picture of that is the Valley of Dry Bones.
Yes.
Dead people.
He used that illustration too.
Made alive in
yes.
newness. Yeah.
Death to life, yeah.
Mort, did you want to add something?
No.
Oh, you moved it. You moved a hand. I see that hand there.
I'm thinking about where it says in the top paragraph, it says, it is not a random happening that does not affect the substance of personal life. Rather, it's a crisis-driven shattering through which a human being becomes another from what he was. So it's a constant ringing through the situation.
Mm-hmm.
Like with my personal experience, when I was married to my boy's mother, it was constant, just, this is not a good marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And I was constant brokenness. And then and twice I've heard Ray Comfort, you know, her and I listened to Ray Comfort on an audio tape, and we went to see Kirk Cameron at a Sunrise mm-hmm. service in Orlando. I heard the message, but God didn't transform me at that point. So mm-hmm. I can see looking back at that, and then when we got divorced, living on the east side of Knoxville, I went to see Ray and Kirk, heard the message, and it just that's when it transformed me. So the constant ringing is my point in bringing this up, which is you've gone through a certain circumstance, life traumatic event that prepares you for this.
True new birth is often a shattering experience
because
you put away the old man. Now, that doesn't mean we don't struggle with that our whole life. We do. So anyway, I just thought that might be of interest to you. And I'm not taking it to the bank or anything. I'm just saying that it resonated with my experience. My buddies who I ran around with, and we drink or smoke anything we get our hands on, you know, and that's before drugs, you know, that was just... But anyway, you know, they'd ask me, well, come on, Ray, have a cigarette. And I'd say, no. And then, well, they wouldn't stop. You know, they just keep it up. So finally, I came up with a strategy. I said, I would take it and thank them and crush it up and put it in my pocket. And they said, you just crushed it up. I said, well, you're just going to burn it anyway. They quit offering me cigarettes. Then they went home and asked their mother about this salvation stuff. And these are 14, 15-year-old kids. And she said, well, yeah, that's true, but you guys aren't old enough yet. I mean, and this was a liberal Methodist church. They didn't preach the gospel. So, I mean, that was the problem. Roman numeral 3, failure to clearly teach the whole counsel of God. Doctrinal ignorance. There are many churches that do not teach doctrine. As a result, the membership is weak in its faith and its knowledge of who God is. They do not have the tools to participate in spiritual warfare. Doctrine is relevant. Doctrine is essential. Now, one of the things a lot of these churches that you're talking about, and I don't doubt they have heretical ideas, but officially they just don't talk about doctrine, which is, that's not a shepherd. They're not shepherding the sheep. You know, if the sheep are not being fed, edified, increased in knowledge and understanding, that's the New Testament model. And they're not doing that. And then they're lying on top of it, at least that. But they, certainly it's a place that's open to all kinds of heresy. And certainly lies and false teaching. John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus, when you don't even lay down clear doctrine at the level of the gospel, where are you going to go from there? And the cry is, as one man said to me in my book, The Gospel According to Jesus, came out, he said, your book is divisive. You want to know something? He's right. Want to know something else? Doctrine divides. People say, oh, doctrine divides. I say, amen, preach it. It does. Doctrine divides. You know what? It does. It confronts error. It separates true from false. It makes judgments. Today's climate, however, of unity and the priority of relationships, that's not tolerable. Well, that's...
I'm surprised you don't have it down there. I forget what the verse is. It's in Matthew and the parallel in Luke.
Yeah.
Where Christ said, I didn't come here.
Yeah.
Right. To do anything but divide you.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
And he was very specific about the relationships of how he was going to divide mother-in-law from daughter-in-law.
Right. Yep.
And there has to be something that's divisive.
That's right.
And it's the gospel.
Yeah. It's the offense of who he is, even, yes.
Well, yeah, I mean, I'd share a little bit of my experience as going to a church where to get a membership, you filled out a piece of paper.
Mm-hmm.
And at the church, you know, I'm not saying no good ever came from it, but they never got to the nitty-gritty of the foundation, the gospel and and the stumbling block. Well, a group that was affiliated with the church is where the instructor just really hit me home hard, because he's actually talking about the stuff, you know, about the salvation. And it's just almost like I had to hear the gospel again.
Yeah.
And then I saw from his examples, like, wow, there's actually Christians actually, you're still out there. I'm not putting them on a pedestal, but he was actually kind of walking what he's preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And it just, that was part
what
of
a novel concept.
It was a process for me, though. I mean, you could see the Holy Spirit was working in me because of them. But But that's my, I really want to reiterate that point. It's true, yeah. Because I needed to hear that.
If you hear a gospel with no offense, it's probably not the gospel.
Yeah, that's
right. You know?
There's power.
Now, in Christ, it's not offensive to us. But there are elements of our natural mind that still pull back a little bit from it. But we know that without that offense, we have no hope. We are lost. You know, so we thrive on that, but there's still times when there's an offense. B, systematic understanding of doctrine. Not only must the congregation understand basic doctrine, but in conforming themselves to doctrinal truth, they must begin to have an understanding of how doctrine connects together into a comprehensive whole of who God is and what he has accomplished and is accomplishing. Doctrine tells us a comprehensive story of reality as sovereignly decreed by God. These consolidating themes include revealing the true nature of God, revealing the true nature of man, revealing God's plan of redemption for his people, revealing God's plan, plan in and through his creation. I actually have a section on hermeneutics where I talk about the meta-narratives, and I believe essentially every truth the scripture can fit in one of those four meta-narratives. A meta-narrative is an overarching principle, and then you can have sub-themes within that. But if you add up what I've put together, you got four meta-narratives and probably three or four sub-themes for each of those, so maybe 16, 20 things that everything in the Bible can fit under. You know, because it's not as complicated as we say. Sometimes we don't have someone organize it for us so we can see it. And that's what I was trying to do, coming up with these meta-narratives and stuff. If anybody wants to see those, let me know and I'll send you a copy. But this comprehensive revelation from God is expressed in theological understanding. To know God is to know him specifically as he has revealed himself. This knowledge is just not experiential, but it is in fact propositional. The scriptures are propositional. They tell us what happened, when, how, where, who was involved. And the theology likewise is propositional. John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has not come in, that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This is a propositional theological statement that is critical to our faith. This nowhere implies that personal experience trumps objective truth statements about what God has revealed. Each of these statements in this John 1 passage are propositional. They're very specific. They have a very specific meaning. Now, it doesn't amplify all these, but the rest of the book of John pretty much amplifies all of these statements. Ignorance of the words. Burke Parsons, Table Talk magazine. How many people subscribe to Table Talk? I like it. It's reformed, but by and large, they stay away from eschatology, so it's not that bad. But there was some really good teaching. But Burke Parsons always opens the one-page article on the inside, and he's great to listen to at Ligonier, and he's also writes very well. Over the years, I have found that people of every age in the church and the world do not know the meaning of many of the most basic biblical and theological words. This isn't primarily the fault of the people, it's the fault of us pastors. We have not been faithful to our calling to equip God's people in the theology of his word and in the theological terms of his word. If you love the word, if you believe it's the word of God, you ought to know a lot of the terms theologically. You ought to understand those things. And Rob and I assume you finished that Grudem book.
Only in like the third chapter.
Yeah. She just got it last week. That's a good start, though. I mean, that, you know, how you learn. I mean, you have to work at it. So... 4, failure to edify the body, failure to make disciples. Now, the Great Commission is so misunderstood. It doesn't say anything about winning the lost. It's implied, and that's good, but it doesn't say anything about it. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, his apostles, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what's a disciple? What's the basic definition of disciple?
Learner.
Yeah, one who follows the teachings of. So that means you have to learn the teachings. Go and make disciples. And it says baptizing. Now, if they're lost, they're not going to learn that. So it's implied, but it doesn't say that. And yet we ignore what it says. I mean, so many Baptist churches, it's all about winning the lost. No, it's about making disciples. We had a quote from Michael Horton, I think, on a small church that's faithful at growing the Christians versus a mega church that's just got thousands of people coming through. And one is making disciples and the other's not. And that's one problem with mega churches. How do you edify the saints consistently and faithfully? Well, one, you're not screening for the new birth. So if you're not screening, you're going to get a lot of tears, which makes it very hard. I mean, the Southern Baptists, the quarterlies are just junk. They're so pablum. They're meant to offend all these different churches. And so you can read that all day and not get offended. There's very little in those quarterlies that's meat. It's pablum. So.
Well, like you say, too, the purpose of a church should be to feed the sheep. Mm-hmm. That's the number one purpose of a church. And all these mega churches, their number one purpose is to do whatever they can to bring those lost people in, mm-hmm. and to try to do whatever. And that's why they have the entertainment and the music and mm-hmm. the light shows that they have, because that's bringing the lost people in. That shouldn't be the purpose of the church.
They've put their hand on the plow, and it's God's hand that should be on the plow. Mm-hmm. It's God that redeems people. I know. We're not going to go into all that. Next week, I'll talk about the ideal Baptist church. Right now, I'm pointing out the weaknesses with gentleness and reverence.
One mega church that we all know of did a great job was Charles Spurgeon. Mm-hmm. Big as the church was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Thousands of people.
Yeah.
He had people, you know, newcomers being interviewed, and the leaders would make, you know, write
the sermons.
Paragraph, half page, two page, whatever, on the members' experience of how they were transformed.
Yeah, right.
And so reading some of those was really powerful to have as testimony.
But he preached up to 20 times a week. I mean, he died young, but he worked himself to death, basically.
Wow.
I mean, he's, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, he's the most published person in the world today.
Yeah.
Now, many of these are tracts or small pamphlets, but so much of this is being published that, so in terms of items published in 2020, he's still the top guy. The Great Commission is to make disciples. It is true that only the regenerate can be disciples, but winning people to Christ does not in and of itself make disciples. The third clause of the Great Commission clearly requires we saints of his church to teach, to edify them. Seeker-sensitive. The seeker-sensitive church is one which looks for pragmatic ideas and practices of how to win people to Christ. That's one of the things you've been talking about. There's postmodernism, emergent churches, and seeker-sensitive, and sometimes they're mixed. So the seeker-sensitive church modifies the practice of churches in the language of Scripture, scriptural doctrine, so that it is more relevant and attractive to the lost. The goal is to get the lost into the church where the good news of the gospel can be heard by them and that they might become converted. This sounds logical and reasonable, but the problem is it ignores the offense of the gospel for the lost. Consider four points above and under 2a. This form of ministry ignores the role of the biblical role of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, I made a mistake there. I need to. Biblical role of the Holy Spirit in the new birth process and presumes that if we get the lost into the church and preach the gospel to them, they will hear and decide to believe unto salvation, particularly if you remove the offense and say, God's got a great plan for your life. He'll take care of all your debts. He'll take care of, you know, he'll keep you healthy and you'll have good children and whiter teeth. All pragmatic stuff. Number three, the Bible describes the appropriate biblical practice of the church. So then, those who had received the word were baptized. And by received, they mean in the new birth, regeneration, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves. Notice it didn't say bodies, it said souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So that's the model of the New Testament church. Believers within the local church are to be continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship with one another, we'll see five below, breaking of bread, communion, and to the prayer. Number four, I believe that we have much freedom in our churches, but we must never cease from these four approved elements by replacing them with other things. We can do many things to reach out, but the church service is primarily for the saved to be edified, not for the lost. If lost people come, that's great, but that's not what it's for, and often they'll be confused. The model is to bring your neighbor in, sit him down, and the preacher will shoot him with a gospel bullet, right? No, you need to proclaim Christ. The pastor, his primary role is to edify the saints and prepare them to go out. And you know, it's better to have 500 people witnessing to the glory of God in Christ than one person who's paid to do it. I mean, and most pastors will tell you have more opportunity than I do, because every time I talk to someone, well, that's what you're paid to do. You know, whereas, you know, you're sort of like a stealth bomber. You know, you come in, you don't look any different than anybody else, and then bang, there's the gospel, you know, with the offense included. And it knocks their socks off. And they're often mad at you at first, but that's not your business, whether they accept or not. You do it with love, compassion, and prayer, but that's not your business. That's God's business.
I think somewhere in Corinthians, Paul was actually making the point how he was explaining how he deserves pay, mm-hmm. but he would rather not take it because it takes away some of the boundaries that people might look at.
Yeah.
It takes away the power of his message.
It was called a tent maker ministry.
That was interesting.
Yeah. There's a time, and in all my time as a Christian, I've only gone to two churches that didn't pass a plate. And this one and our little startup E-Free Church, we put a plate out in the lobby. And,
well, and I'm not talking about how amazing Paul was to.
Yeah, but no, it's just there are these cultural attacks on us that we don't need to feed, you know.
Oh, yeah.
But our people need to understand that the giving is part of worship.
Yeah.
You know, and Paul and Chris mentioned that just a couple weeks ago, right? And so we need to understand that. As long as we understand that, it doesn't matter how we get, you know. Yeah, right. So mentoring versus age segregation. Fellowship has the idea of, and the Greek word for fellowship in Acts 2:24, 2:42, is koinonia, meaning fellowship, communion, participation, sharing. As we are members of a local church and members of the universal church, we are to fellowship with one another at the local level. We are to commune with one another. We are to participate with one another. And we are to share with one another. We are to know one another. Those four things make us know one another. It's not just I remember your name. We should have some connection in Christ. Now, too often, fellowship is treated as, you know, we both talk about the Tennessee game or our golf game. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is when we talk to one another about Christ. Now, I challenge you to go to a mega church and go to a Sunday school, and as they're having their coffee and donuts, start talking about Jesus.
Can you cross that?
Yeah. Oh, they'll clear out, or, I mean, look at you like you're some kind of weirdo, because we don't do that. Well, that's not Christian fellowship. I mean, they're laughing and having a good time. Nothing wrong with what they're doing, but it's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is about the power and the glory of God. And if that's not important enough for you to talk about, you got a problem, you know, a serious problem. Maybe you're not a saint, and maybe you're just backslidden and cold because you haven't been edified. But Christian fellowship is about Christ. I'm being legalistic here, but I'm sorry. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not really sorry. I want to confess here. See, this is all going on the tape. So this model can readily be understood to include learning from one another. The word mentor has the idea of teacher or advisor. I believe the New Testament model for Christians is to mentor one another in the faith. We want preachers, we want teachers, but there's also a need for mentoring one another. I would describe this as including listening to, sharing with, advising one another, informal teaching of another, praying for, and being with alongside through times of trouble. And I don't think you can pick two or three of those. I think you have to do the whole thing to be a mentor. I think our Baptist churches generally do not encourage these kinds of relationships enough. I don't think we emphasize the needs for these kinds of relationships. I think often our age segregation discourages mentoring between different age groups. Now think about it. Some of the older ladies here have raised kids, maybe through college, through high school, whatever. And they've went through the whole thing. They've felt the pain, they've felt the love, they've felt the joy, they've felt all of it. And yet we have a Sunday school. I'm not saying us, I'm saying churches have Sunday school for the young marrieds, oh, and the young families. And there's no adult women in there. Why would you take away from them the mentors who could really help them? Because we age segregate. Now, this church is not bad about that, but yes.
That's been an ongoing engineered process by the world for
yep.
culture.
Yep.
And we have emulated the culture.
Yep. Absolutely.
When I was growing up in the 60s, mm-hmm. It was very much put forth that the young would be against the old, and that there was no value
yep.
in being informed by your elderly predecessors.
Mm-hmm.
And it was very much put forth. Just like
yeah. Oh, yeah.
every one aspect of everything else in the culture was changed, from sexuality to
yep.
To feminism, every aspect you can think of.
This,
that was part of it, and mm-hmm. the church couldn't get enough of it.
Yep.
I watched it happen.
Oh, yeah. No, I know.
They thought it was a great idea.
Let me say.
Everybody felt comfortable.
Let me say, this has been taught in our elementary and junior high and high schools and colleges. The old is no good. The new is better.
And it's kind of been so,
your
so
parents have nothing to add. This actually comes from Marx and Engels.
It's gotten so
it's communism.
Now that children are no longer to be under the authority of parents who are
yeah.
only 20 years older than they are.
Yeah, okay. Right.
And it is much better to be informed by your peer group.
Yeah, right. Who know nothing.
Catastrophe.
Yeah, who know nothing. I have a saying that when you have a 16-year-old at home, your husband and you he views your husband and you as having an IQ of somewhere between 50 and 70. Okay. When he turns 23 to 25, your IQ comes up to about 110 or 20. You know, by the time you're he gets up to 45, you may have an IQ of 150. But they start to see. But the educational system, and including the church, has adopted it and encourages this kind of age division, which should not exist. That little startup church we had, we actually did an open part of the service. And that's just where there's nothing planned. We're just the Holy Spirit. So at the end of the sermon, we had about minimum 15 minutes. And people would pop up and say something about the sermon or say something about their life. Or now, I have seen a 70-year-old woman get up in tears with some issue, and a 14-year-old get up and do and pray for her in power. That brought tears to my eyes. There were tears when I heard her story, but when the 14-year-old got up and prayed in power, it doesn't get any better than that. Mm-hmm. Now, I noticed one thing when we were around a lot of homeschooled kids, and in Denver, we went to a homeschool graduation. I mean, what's that? You know, well, a Baptist church had a series of four graduations during the day, about 10 kids each, and it was beautiful. But we go to the people's house who we know. They came from our church in Decatur, and they were out in Longmont, Colorado. And we're in their house, and the church they go to is a bigger church. And you could stand there and see which kids were homeschooled and which ones weren't. You know how?
Behavior.
Yeah, well, the ones that were not homeschooled are standing off in a corner like this. And the homeschooled ones are talking to adults. They're comfortable talking to adults.
Yes, with confidence.
Because they've broken that barrier, and the kids haven't been exposed to that numbing teaching that old people have nothing to say, or it's not relevant to you. And you'll see that if you go to a mixed group of kids where some percentage, decent percentage, are homeschooled and some are not, they're public school, you'll see, just watch that behavior. I mean, it's, think about it. They're going to go get a job. They're going to interview with a 50-year-old guy. How well are they going to do? They don't have a clue how to talk to a 50-year-old guy. But the homeschooled kids, like, come in, they're comfortable, they don't have a problem. So, anyway, we're not going to finish this lesson, so. but you have it. You can finish it yourself. wrong understanding of Christian fellowship. Well, we've already talked about that. As you saw in 4b, through number 3 above, Christian fellowship is one of the four elements of the first church. And 1 John 1, 6 through 7, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See, that's a quick switch. Not with him, but with one another. If you have fellowship with him, you'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It says if, and there's a if-then argument. Now, they don't always list the then, but this is, if this first statement's true, then, before the we, is implied as an if-then argument is being made. If this is true, then that will be true. We'll have fellowship with one another. So there's a test. If the second's not true, the first is probably not true. See, if we don't have fellowship with one another, the first part of the argument's not true also, which is pretty damning. This verse clearly teaches if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Those who walk in the light, and then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, those who are born again. Christian fellowship is not just Christians fellowshipping with one another. It's not just having a barbecue and talking about Tennessee Vols. I've already covered that. Christian fellowship is when Christians spend time together sharing their own stories and experiences with one another about the glorious grace of God in their lives. Christian fellowship consists of learning about each other's salvation experience, learning about each other's Christian life experience, learning about each other's ministry work, learning about each other's trials and tribulations in this life. Now, the purpose of this is not that you would know all this stuff. The purpose is that you would understand that everybody's going through these things. Well, that takes honesty. You have to speak. In fellowship, you talk honestly to one another. The weaknesses, the problems, the difficulties, in order to help the other person along. Praying for one another regarding these trials and tribulations, mentoring one another through these difficult times of life, sharing the glories and gratitude found in Christ's life, in the Christian life, with one another, holding one another accountable for our holiness and righteousness before men. Well, I don't want to butt into their business, but that's your job. You better get at it. Sharing our growth in God's word with one another. Again, always with love and patience, you know. Lifting one another up through encouragement. And then we go into failure to understand the corrupting influence of the culture. Failure to teach in preparation for real spiritual warfare. Usually when preachers teach, teachers teach about spiritual warfare, they spend their time talking about demonic possession and esoteric theories about evil spirits. They miss much of the true biblical teaching about spiritual warfare. This teaching includes things like Satan and his demons are deceivers. Satan and his demons are opportunists. Satan and his demons' deceptions are subtle. Satan and his demons' lies are appealing to our fleshly nature. We never fight spiritual warfare apart from the power and communion of the saints. Failure to warn of the dangers of corrupting influence. The culture is continually corrupting apart from the influence of Satan and his demons. The culture largely reflects fallen man's thoughts and ideals, which leads to death. The culture titillates our sinful palate with its temptations. Even though we don't participate, we're still being corrupted. Without solid grounding in God's word and a developed wisdom of discernment, we are very susceptible to these cultural deceptions. These deceptions can destroy us. The cultural comes at us powerfully and continually. Okay, and I got... Oh, that sounds... I'm not going to read the quotes, but this postmodernism and the emergent church. Postmodernism is a philosophy that stands diametrically opposed to traditional Christian ideals. This philosophy denies the existence of objective truth and says instead that truth claims are about power and that words of truth of a truth claim reflect... about power and that the words of a truth claim cannot reflect actual reality. Therefore, truth claims in and of themselves are arrogant and corrupt. This view is antithetical to Christian biblical faith. The emergent church is a term describing a set of beliefs by certain churches that reflect a postmodern modernist philosophical perspective. Among these theological perspectives are attempts to describe God and his attributes with universal truths are futile and arrogant. That's why they don't teach doctrine, in addition to the divisiveness. God is best reflected by individual experiential knowledge rather than propositional truth claims. That takes away the word of God. Theological differences are mostly arbitrary and personal in nature. No, they're not. Scripture, written in words, is incapable of communicating final truth. That's not true. To say as a Christian that you know something is divisive and inappropriate. Emergent churches basically deny the existence of truth, and that implies that we cannot objectively know the truth of God. They say that what is important is how you feel about God. That's the end of Christianity. What you think you know is of little final importance to any supposed discernment regarding your individual truth claims. Postmodern philosophical ideas are a brilliant satanic attack on the truth claims of Christianity. For the saints of our churches to be deceived, a postmodernist deceit is a terrible sin. To not know that you have been deceived about postmodernism is a sad state of affairs. The answer to this problem is that every born-again Christian must be thoroughly grounded in the truth of Scripture and certain of that truth. And the Holy Spirit has to be behind that. You can't whip up that certainty. The culture has too many questions. But the Holy Spirit can convict you with power about the Word of God. And that's where we need to be regularly. So, any last thoughts, comments?